We finished Revelation chapter 21 last week, and we're about to start chapter 22, the last chapter of the book. Before we do that right here in this in-between moment, because it's really going to continue the same subject, chapter 21 of Revelation contains that very detailed description of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that city four square, where those that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will spend their eternity, and those whose names are not there will not. And those who are doing the things that he mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 21, and then also again in verse 27, which he again will be mentioning in verse 15 of chapter 22, as he will here on several occasions mention some of the things that if someone is engaged in those activities, then they will not have any opportunity to, or they will not be spending their eternity in heaven, but rather instead in that lake of fire. So for one, what we have seen so far, we understand that we have to have our name written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whoever is not found written there in chapter 19 or chapter 20, verse 15, it says they will be cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names are written in the Book of Life, chapter 21 and verse 27, are the ones who will be there. So we need to have our name written there, and we need to keep it there. So we have to be a Christian, and we have to be not just one who has their name written there to start with, because if we turn away from the Lord, we will have our name blotted out of the book. To him that overcomes, his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. We saw in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. So we need to overcome, not be overcome by these things, such as what he mentions in verse 8 and also verse 27 of chapter 21. But as we're at this point in our study, before we start in verse 1 of chapter 22, let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. To chapter 43 for a moment. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel, starting in chapter 40, really the prophecies for the children of Israel, the specific teachings that pertain to the time in which the captives that Ezekiel was prophesying to there in Babylon, that main section of the book ends at chapter, in the late 30s, chapters 38 and 39 of that big, those are two chapters with that big prophecy or that vision about Gog and Magog that we saw used as a symbol in chapter 20 here in Revelation. Well, then chapter 40 starts a vision of the temple. That goes all the way to the end of the book. So chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel contains a vision of God's temple. Ezekiel was taken to a high mountain where he was shown that temple. And that temple was measured with a reed, and it was described for the benefit of the children of Israel. So much of what is contained in those chapters, in those last several chapters of Ezekiel, we can see how the Lord is using very similar language here in these last two chapters, especially chapter 21 of Revelation. And the message is very similar. There was not a literal physical temple that was the subject of the prophecy in Ezekiel. They were in the captivity there in Babylon, in the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was soon going to be destroyed. There would be another temple built. That was also prophesied about, especially through Isaiah and Jeremiah. But the temple that Ezekiel was prophesying about, that was measured and everything, when you read that book, it's similar to what we see of that heavenly city in Revelation 21. It was much too big in its area to actually fit within. It was much larger than the actual city of Jerusalem, if you wanted to take the literal measurements of it. So it was very, and many other things about it or make it very clear that that was not a literal prophecy of a physical temple that was going to be built to replace Solomon's temple. I mean, it is a prophecy of the spiritual temple of God that would find fulfillment in the New Testament with the building of the church. So there's a lot of New Testament prophecy in those chapters of Ezekiel, but much of it relates to what we're seeing here as we look at our hope of one day having being in heaven itself, which is the ultimate destination for those who are in the Lord's church, that spiritual and eternal kingdom. But if we look at Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, in the midst of this lengthy prophecy and vision of the temple that's in Ezekiel, we'll find these key verses here, Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11. So let's see, Brother Dave, can you read that for us there, please? Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11.
Thy son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them.
Okay, so there he's giving the actual purpose for all that he reveals in those chapters at the end of Ezekiel. Nine chapters of that vision of that temple. But right there in chapter 43, 10 and 11, he really hones in on what it's all about, what the reason that he gave all of that was for. As the Israelites would hear those words through Ezekiel of that vision of that great temple, and they considered its magnificence, what would be the effect, the designed effect that God would have upon them to hear about that? To hear about such a great place, would they want to be a part of something like that? And what would that involve? Well, if you're going to be involved, a part of something so great, such a great blessing given by God, does it make you, or should it make you look at yourself and consider what you're doing, who you are, and look at whatever is not right in the sight of God, to be ashamed of that, and then to turn to make sure that whatever God says we should do, that we'll know exactly what that is and then do it? I mean, that's the point there, isn't it? Now, what about what we're doing here, reading about heaven here in Revelation? And we read about that beautiful city that God has prepared for us. As Jesus said in the beginning of John 14, that he was going to prepare a place for us. So here Christ himself has gone into heaven, ascended to heaven, and one of the things that he ascended there to do was to prepare our eternal home, to be with him and with the Father forever and ever. And we read a description of that place here in Revelation as we continue to get to read about more, even more about in chapter 22. But we read all that. What's the point? Yeah. Whatever is in our life that would prevent us from going there, what do we do about it? Should we look and then be anything that's not right, should we be ashamed of that and say, I'm going to put that away. I've got to put that away. Because we also have the warning, if we don't, we're not going to be there. And then whatever's not right, we've got to put it away. Whatever is right, we better do it. And we're going to see that spelled out here in chapter 22. When we get to the end of the chapter, he's going to give that blessing, as in verse 12, when Christ says he's coming quickly and his reward is going to be with him to give every man according to his work shall be. As we've already seen, as we saw in the end of chapter 20, when he was describing judgment day, we're going to be judged according to our works. So if our works aren't right, the judgment's not going to be pleasant for us, is it? But if we have done his commandments, if we've been ashamed of whatever is not right in God's sight and turned away from it, repented of it, and then learned, and if we've fully done the will of God and we've overcome, then in verse 14 of chapter 22, that blessing is given for those who do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. We all have the opportunity to be there. But in order for us to be there, to have our name written in heaven and kept in, written there, we have to do His commandments. We have to turn away from and reject all of those things that He's warned us about, that says those who do those things, they're going to be on the outside. And He's going to remind it again in the very next verse, in verse 15 of chapter 22. Who is going to be on the outside? Those dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. They're going to be on the outside. They're not going to be on the inside in that city. Only those who have overcome, those who have done His commandments, will have the right to the tree of life and be able to enter into that city. And it's interesting to see how the Bible closes really with circling all the way back to how the Bible begins in Genesis. I mean, what happens in Genesis 2 and chapters 2 and 3? Well, we know in chapter 1, He makes man in His image. Chapter 2, He puts him in the garden. And in that garden is that tree of life. And then in chapter 3, man loses the right to that tree of life by falling into sin, disobeying God, and he's cast out of the garden. And that tree of life is protected from man being able to partake of it. Well, then, of course, we know that Jesus came, and the Father sent Him to make it possible for us to find our way out of that pathway that Adam established, that we read about in Romans 5, that pathway of disobedience, that when we follow as we have, and death is passed upon all men for that all have sinned. But then Christ came to show that way of obedience unto righteousness. And when we follow in His footsteps, then following Christ will lead us to be able to do the will of God again, and then have right to that tree of life. So the Bible ends much as it begins, but with that hopeful note where that tree of life was lost there in the beginning, here the Lord is showing us how we can have right to that tree of life and be with Him forever and ever. But we have this opportunity to reflect on ourselves, just like Ezekiel was for those chapters, and he wanted his people to look at themselves and what they were doing and to be ashamed. Those people had done much to be ashamed of. They're the same. They were the remnant of the ones that in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah chapter 8, what did the Lord say about them in their shame? Actually, it'd be good to, having just read Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11, where the Lord said they needed to be ashamed. Well, He brought that remnant. This was the basket of good figs that He brought over there to Babylon, preserved that remnant. The rest of them were destroyed, the evil figs. But all of these figs, even these good figs at this time, weren't doing right. They had to be brought there so that they could be brought to repentance. But what was their spiritual situation or condition at this time? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, we see what he says about them. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15, Brother Glenn, can you read that?
For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone who is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush, because before their therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord.
All right, so what does he say about being ashamed there? How bad have things gotten?
They were not ashamed.
Sounds like a lot like our world today. How many people are ashamed of anything anymore? In fact, that's used as a bad word now. If somebody's done something bad, the one, if you shame somebody, you know, people talk about shaming somebody. That's the bad thing by the world today, is if you actually bring shame or try to make somebody feel shame for something, then you're the wrong one. The people are told, you know, not to let anyone shame you. So the world is saying, don't be ashamed of anything. You do whatever you want to do. No one should ever make you feel ashamed of any behavior that you have. And if they do, then there's something wrong with them. That's the world. Well, how is that different than what was going on back then? And it was God's own people that followed that. We have to resist that today when we see that going on in the world. If we're not doing the will of God, should we be ashamed? If there's anything in our lives that's not in accordance with the will of God, should we be ashamed of that? That's what he told them. So they were having to, God was having to reteach them what shame was, that they needed to be ashamed. They had much to be ashamed of, and that's why they were taken over to Babylon. But until that, until he punished them there, they were not capable of shame or even blushing anymore. They were doing whatever they wanted to do, and it didn't bother them at all. Did their conscience disturb them? No. But the Lord was teaching them how to let their conscience disturb them again, so they could learn to be ashamed of those things that they've been done, that they had been doing. So there in their captivity, that great vision of the temple was given. Ezekiel says, now you need to be ashamed of the things that you've been doing that aren't right in God's sight, and you need to learn all his ways and do them. Well, that's the same point for us. What is sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. What's the definition of it? Transgression of the law. God's law. That's what sin is. And what should we do about anything that is a transgression of God's law? This is a bar here. Here's the law of God. Here's where sin is. If we want to enter into that heavenly city, do we need to know what all of God's laws are and identify all of those things and then make sure that we're not guilty of doing anything that transgresses his law? So what should we do with all sin? Yeah, 1 John 2:1, these things that write unto you that you sin not. So he wants us to put all those things away. We have lots of other scriptures on that. Well, that's one of our tasks. Look at ourselves. Should we be rationalizing, making excuses for ourselves, coming up with all kinds of ways to convince ourselves that whatever our behavior is, that it's okay. We're going to continue on in that, and then we convince ourselves that we're fine doing so. Is that the right approach, or is that dangerous? That is very dangerous. We've got to look at ourselves and not be like everybody and what our nature is. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We don't want to be like that. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. So to think we're right and convince ourselves that we're right doesn't make us right, does it? We have to see what God says is right and make sure that we're doing that. But if there's anything that's in our lives that's not right in the sight of God, he's written these things to us in his word so we can learn. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He says that about the gospel of Christ there in Romans 1, 16 and 17. So we can learn about the righteousness of God. We can learn what is sin. And then he's written these things to us so that we wouldn't sin, so that we would not transgress any of God's commandment. So we need to look in our lives and find out, is there anything there? Is there any law of God that I'm breaking? And make sure that we don't do that. Well, is that it? This bar right here, that's part of our standard. Is that the end of it? I mean, if we do that, we've done a lot of what we need to do. So that's quite a standard that we've got to aim for and to overcome any and all temptation. But there's even a higher bar that he gives us. What is that? Is there a higher bar than not sinning against God? I just said there was, but am I the one making that up, or does the Lord... I mean, we don't have a low calling in Christ Jesus, do we? We press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. High calling of God in Christ Jesus. God doesn't have low expectations for us. Those of us who have children and grandchildren, do we have low expectations for them? We want them to be mediocre? No, we do not. We have high expectations for them. We can see their potential. We can see the way that the Lord has blessed them with whatever abilities. And we want to see them maximize all of that and be everything that God wants them to be. We have those standards for our children. What about God with us, His children? He has a high calling for us. Brother Michael?
Well, it's the same principle as not sinning. Well, you know, we shouldn't sin because we fear the consequences of sinning and being separated from God. But that's not the only reason. We shouldn't sin and we should do right because we love the Lord our God and want to do what He wants us to do.
Yeah, that's a higher motivation. I mean, the Lord does... If we need the fear of the consequences to get us through something, well, the Lord has provided that. But what is higher than that as far as a motivation is for us to love Him because He first loved us. And if we love God, we want to keep His commandments. I mean, that's the definition of loving Him. Should we have the desire to please our God and that we don't want to displease Him in anything? Yeah. And that's really where we get, that leads us into this. An even higher standard that He gives us than just avoiding sin. We get the part of an introduction to that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Brother Ted, can you read for us Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2?
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does not easily beset us. Let us run with patience the grace that is set before us. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So we do press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That mark and prize, that's the race. We are running a race, and who are we looking to in running that race? And whose footsteps have we been called to walk in? Whose image have we been called to be conformed to as being God's purpose for us? The image of Christ. So there's the race, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have His love perfected in us. Well, as we are running that race, what do we have to lay aside? Does He mention sin? Yes, but that's not it. He doesn't just say, lay aside every sin, the sin that does so easily beset you, and run with patience, with endurance, that race that is set before you. What does He say to lay aside? Every weight. And the sin. They're not the same thing. And is a conjunction. There's every weight and the sin. Both. So are the weights the same as the sins? There's something different or more to it than that. Laying aside the sin that does so easily beset us, not an easy task. We need to do that. That's part of what we've got to do, but we've even got to go past that. We've got to lay aside every weight. Well, what are weights? What could weight us down? I mean, and he's using the language in the context of running a race. Well, what's going to happen if we go out and run a race with the weights? You know, people that are going to run, they might use weights in training, but then when it comes down to the real thing, they don't keep those weights on, do they? They cast that aside to run their race, so they're going to run faster. Well, what's going to happen if you get out on a race course trying to race somebody and you got weights on and they don't? You're going to lose. That's exactly right. So he's telling us how not to lose our race. So we got to throw off the weights and the sin. So there are things that can cumber us, things that can weight us down, things that can prevent us from running the race as we should run it. And it may not necessarily even be a sin. And that should not sound crazy to our ears, especially if we've searched God's word. And I know we've gone through this a lot of times. What's an example of one? What's an example of something that could be a hindrance to us from being able to fulfill the will of God and please God in everything like we should, but it's not necessarily a sin? I mean, it's like Exhibit A of this as an example, something that every one of us has to deal with, just as, and not the only thing, but one example of it. What's one of the things that he tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, where he tells us not to do something, where it tells us about something that's not inherently sinful, but he's very clear in that he doesn't want us to do it? Be angry and sin not. Well, can you? That's not a command to be angry. We've had to point that out before too, but he's not saying, I want you to be angry, but make sure when you are angry that you don't sin. That's not the point of it. In a state, if we have anger, we've got to be very careful that we don't fall into sin. Point being, does that enhance our ability to fulfill God's will, or does that serve as an obstacle? It serves as an obstacle. If I'm angry, am I going to be at risk of saying or doing things that are against God's will and falling into sin? It's very easy. It's a lot easier to sin when you're angry than when you're not. Isn't it? Which is why he says, neither give place to the devil in the very next verse. We're giving the devil an opportunity if we get angry. We are giving him an opportunity to get us to fall into sin. So that's a weight. We may avoid the sin, and if we get angry, we'd be better. But what does he say in Ephesians 4:31 to do with it? This is why it's not a command to be angry. He tells the command of what he tells us to do in Ephesians 4:31 with all anger is what? Put it aside. Does that sound like the same language of laying aside every weight? Well, there's something that's not inherently sinful, anger. But what does he say about it in James 1, 19 and 20? Let's read that. Brother Aaron, James 1, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And here's what he says about the anger of man. And this is really our standard that we want to reach. The real high calling for running our race. James 1, 19 and 20. So what about anger? What is it about anger that, as a standard, we can see that we should put it away? Somebody might say, well, I can get angry and not sin, so I'm going to do it. Problem. Well, it does give the devil an opportunity, for one thing. But in the second place, what does he say? Really, in the first place, here, what about the anger of man? What does it not do? All right, name for me one part of the will of God, the righteousness of God, that I'm going to be able to accomplish through anger that I can't without it. Is there, what's that?
The fact that, you know, somebody might say that they could get angry and not sin is giving great place to the devil, and the fact that it's lifting up their pride. I mean, that they're stronger than, you know, the devil is able to. Yeah.
And it does not work God's righteousness. Now, so there's a standard. That's even above, okay, I want to live my life and not commit any sins. I want to live my life and not break any of God's commandments. Well, great. That is a standard. But that's not the end of it. If that's where we stop, is there a difference between I don't want to do anything in my life to break one of God's commandments, or I don't want to do anything in my life that does not accomplish the righteousness of God? Is that exactly the same thing? No, because there's an example. You can be angry and not sin, but you can't be angry and work God's righteousness in that anger. So put it away. So we need to put away any and all things that don't work God's righteousness. So that's a real good question for us to ask ourselves and everything as we're seeking to run our race and have that hope of entering into that heavenly city that we're reading about here in Revelation. I want to work the righteousness of God in everything. I want to make sure that anything that I do, that it's going to be working His righteousness. See, there's a lot of things that we waste time on. That may not be a sin, but it's certainly not working God's righteousness. I know the kids like to play their video games and all that. It's not like playing those games can't create situations where it can... a temptation to get angry or to get mad at somebody and then say something or do something you shouldn't. I mean, the devil can use those things and bring temptation and cause a sin to be committed. How much of God's righteousness is being accomplished through the video game? But, I mean, you see, it's an example how we use our time. So we may say, well, I'm not sinning in that. Well, okay, maybe not. But are we working God's righteousness? Is there a better use of our time? Can we find a way to use our time to serve to God to actually accomplish His righteousness than whatever that other activity is? See, if we're using that as our standard and then making all of our decisions in life by that high standard of what works God's righteousness, then the decisions we make are going to be a lot better than if we're just saying, okay, is this a sin or not? Can we see that? We want to aim high, don't we? If we love God, don't we want to please Him in everything? Like Jesus. I mean, what did He say in John 8:28? When you lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. And then verse 29, He said, I do always those things that please my Father. Well, that's the standard He reached. He did nothing of Himself. He did always and only those things that pleased His Father. Can't do better than that. That's who we're trying to follow. So Jesus didn't commit sin, but He only did what worked God's righteousness. So if we follow in the steps of Christ, we're going to hit both of those. We're going to lay aside every weight and the sin. We'll lay all of that aside, and then we're going to be, that's looking to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. If we do that, are we going to be entering into the city that we're studying about here in Revelation? And that's what we need to be thinking about. That's what He wants us to do as we're reading about it. We want to be looking at ourselves, looking in our lives. Okay, what's here in my life that's a weight? What's in my life that's a sin I need to lay aside? What's in my life that's a weight? A hindrance to me running the race that I should be running. What is it? And let me get rid of it. Let me get that out of my life. That's what we should be thinking about, just like he wanted the Israelites to back there in Ezekiel. All right, well, with that, let's read some more about this city as we're thinking about how to prepare ourselves to be there. Let's read some more about how great it is. Revelation chapter 22. Let's go ahead and start in here with verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, Brother Michael.
And he showed me a pure river of water of light, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the land. And this is the street of it, and on either side of the river was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the land shall be fulfilled, and servants shall serve. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light in the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
All right, just for convenience sake, you got to put a chapter break somewhere, right? And I'm not going to quibble with where the chapters, I mean, this is a long tradition, an old tradition where the chapters were made, and they're pretty well established. They work very well for us as far as helping us to find things. Does that mean that every time we see a chapter break, that necessarily means that the subject has changed? No. What's our clue here that it hasn't? Well, what's the first word? And. So is that a word of continuance? Yes. So right there with the first word, we can see there that he's going to be continuing with what he's just been talking about. And then he says he. So he uses a pronoun. Every pronoun must have what? An antecedent. So we know what the pronoun or who the pronoun is referring to. And so the he that he mentions. So and he. Well, who's the he? What's the antecedent of that pronoun? That goes back a ways. Where does it go back to? Actually, it goes back to chapter 21 and verse 9. Who is the he here? It's this angel, which was one of the ones that had of the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, which was that was in chapters 15 and 16. They were first mentioned in chapter 15, and then they actually poured out those vials in chapter 16. So it was one of those angels that talked with John back in chapter 21 and verse 9, saying, "Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he carried him in the spirit of verse 10 in chapter 21 to that great high mountain and showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then, so he's shown all that by that angel. So now here we get to chapter 22, and he showed me. So here's that same angel continuing to show John what he took him to that high mountain in the spirit to see. So all of that is showing how this subject is continuing. So he's continuing to see this great city that is God's city for his people, his children to dwell in with him. All right, so what does he show him in verse 21? A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here's a river as clear as crystal that comes out of that that throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of that city, in the streets, as we saw at the end of chapter 21, are made of brass, silver, gravel. No. Gold, pure gold. And here's in the midst of that street of it, and on either side of the river, what is there? There's the tree of life. So the last chapter of the book of the last chapter of the Bible, like we said, it's really circling back to the very beginning of the creation when God made man and put him in the garden. And there was that tree of life there, which he lost by his sin. Well, now we see that tree of life here in this place that God has, where He dwells, but where He's going to make it possible for us to dwell. So what man lost in the beginning by his sin, is there a way to overcome sin so that we can have right to that tree of life? Yeah. Now, what could be more hopeful than reading that? It's a reminder of not just, okay, here's what Adam did and here's what Adam lost, now here's what we can have. It's Adam we didn't inherit Adam's sin, but that's the whole point of Romans 5. That road of disobedience, sin, and death was established by Adam, but we've all followed it. And we've all partaken of the consequences, the wages of sin, which is death. Death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. But we have a different road that Romans 5 then talks about, that is also, he's speaking about here, a different road established by Jesus Christ, God's Son. We have a way to overcome sin. So it's not just what happened to Adam, what can happen with us. Well, what happened to Adam is also what happened to us because we followed his example. But now we have different steps to follow that will lead us to this place where we can have that tree of life. So we can look at our lives and where we were, who we were. And all of us were outside of Christ. All of us were alienated from God by our own wicked works. But we have a way to be reconciled to God, and we have a way to overcome the sin that did so easily beset us. But we don't have to stay there, do we? We don't have to continue to be like that. So he's showing us a way that we can be different, and we can overcome what once overcame us. And then we can have that right to that tree of life that he starts to describe there in verse 2. As we've already previewed a little bit there, because verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Well, here's that tree of life now he's starting to, that he first mentions here in Revelation 22, there in verse 2. So in the midst of the street of this city, on either side of the river, there's the tree of life, which bear what? 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we have that number 12 again, and here it is with the related to the months. But the city itself, of course, as we know from the covenants, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, as their names were very much involved or part of this city that John was shown. But here's this tree of life with its fruit, a different one every month. Now that's an interesting description there. A tree that would bear a different kind of fruit every month. Well, how many fruit trees bear fruit every month anyway? That's pretty much unheard of, isn't it? And Dave's digging deep. Dave grows stuff. He's trying to think of something, but I know I'm no horticulturalist or agriculturalist or whatever, but I'm not aware. I did have to take some pretty boring botany classes in college, but I don't remember learning about any kind of fruit tree that produces fig tree, but that's seasonal. That's like twice a year, but yeah, that's just something we don't see, is a tree bearing fruit every month out of the year. So that's unusual there, but now in this case, it's not just one kind of fruit. It's a different fruit every month. But what are and it's not just a fruit, but the leaves of the tree, he says, are for the healing of the nations. Well, these are the ones that entered into the city that we saw at the end of chapter 21. Who entered in there in verse 24 of chapter 21? the nations of them which are saved. And where do they come from? Where do we see in chapter 7? That great multitude's there. We read it last week. We refreshed on that. But of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, just like in chapter 5, the redeemed of the earth. These saved of the nations are from every nation. So what nation are we going to be of once we're there? Now, these are all the nations that we're identified by in this life, and there are lots of them. But in heaven are going to be people. God is God saving people out of every nation? I remember very well when my mother came over to India when we were there, and I remember her being moved to literally to tears when she this was her first trip abroad, really, and seeing brethren in a different part of the world. But when she was there with them, assembled with them, and they were singing their songs, and their voices were lifted, and they were singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord in their language. And I remember my mother being, she got tearful just seeing that and hearing that, which, I mean, it really does have an impact when you see brethren in just different languages. They believe what you believe. They believe it, and they're trying to follow the same thing you're trying to follow. And you can't understand them, but they are. I mean, they're reading God's word. They believe God's word, and they're trying to follow God's word. And when you get to see people on the other side of the world, don't look anything like you, don't talk like you, but they believe exactly what you do, and they're trying to do it too. I mean, it's really a beautiful thing to see. And that's what God's describing, the saved of the nations. And when you get to meet brethren like that, I mean, that's such an encouraging thing. And I know we've got a variety here among us and our backgrounds and things, but that's God's work. And that's what he sent Christ to do. So from wherever we are, from whatever our background, it's going to be, I mean, we're going to come from all these different situations and nations, languages, races, and everything. But God's made us all of one blood to seek him. And if we do, we're going to be saved, all of us. But then what happens once we leave this life? I mean, what in the resurrection, are we going to... I mean, just to put it bluntly, I mean, I'm not going to be a white American guy in heaven. I mean, we're not going to be in flesh, are we? Everything that is of this world is gone. I mean, we're going to be given a glorious spiritual body there. I mean, these physical things, that's over with. So what will we have when we're there? We'll have in common exactly what he's describing there, a love for God. Where we've been healed and saved, and we're going to be there to serve him. As he puts it there in verse 3, his servants will serve him. We're going to be in verse 5, reigning with him there forever and ever. So we'll have in common there what we have in common right now. And that's our love for the Lord and seeking him and obeying him and serving him. So the really great thing is that we will get to do that continually. And as we saw back in the beginning of chapter 21, without the tears, without the death and sorrow and crying and pain, all those former things are passed away. So all the bad stuff that we have to deal with here is all gone. So we just only have the good. And so we can serve God, and there's none of the temptation. There's none of the sad and negative things that we have to deal with there. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Where we just have endless... I love the part just to think about not being tired, that we can just keep going and going and keep going and serving, and it's I mean, how many years? You know, we sing in Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. We've no less time to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's true. See, going to this place, you've been serving constantly for 10,000 years. You've got just as much ahead as when you did when you first entered in. You can be tired after 10,000 years of serving and reigning there? Mm-mm. That's a great thought here. But here's this tree of life. God has provided a way for us to be saved. God has provided a way for us to be healed. Now, to be saved and to be healed implies that there was being lost and being afflicted and sick. I mean, who gets healed? The sick. Who gets saved? The lost. So before the healing and the saving, we got the problem. And we all know we've had the problem. Did we need to be healed spiritually and saved? All of us, yes. But God has made that possible. So there's the hope there and what is possible through what God has done. Now he mentions the no more curse there in verse 3. Well, what's that referring to? What happened to man when he fell into sin? He was cursed and he lost his right to the tree of life, but he was cursed all of his days from that point. And there are consequences of that are still with us to this very present time as part of our living on this earth. Am I the only one that had to put up with a long day of work today? Had to toil all day. And we have to do that. I know they have some wonderful things with epidurals and everything for childbirth for women, but it's still not a picnic, is it? There's no way to make that whole situation minus any difficulties. There's just not. Those are things that went along that were curses that were established there in the beginning upon mankind because of the sins of Eve and Adam. But what does he say about that curse there in verse 3? No more. So here now the nations that are here have been healed. They have been saved. They have overcome. They are no longer committing those sins. And there's no more curse there. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will serve Him. So it's some of the most hopeful words that we have that we could ever hear. Right here in the last chapter of the Bible. So He's showing us, reminding us of where we were as individuals, all of us, and mankind in general. So we can see ourselves specifically in this, mankind as a whole in this. But this is what God has made possible, and here's the hope that we have, that we don't have to stay in a state of rebellion against God and being cursed and alienated from Him. Through His Son, we have the way back and the way out and the way to overcome. His servants that are there serving Him. That also tells us what we're going to be doing in heaven. What are we doing now? What should we be doing now? Well, what did, when Jesus told us to watch, because we don't know the day or the hour when He's going to come back, who did He say would be blessed when He returns? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and see it. Because it ties right into what we're reading about here in Revelation 22. Verses 45 and 46 of Matthew 24. Brother Stephen.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has made ruler over his household, give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his whom is Lord, when he comes in, shall find so doing.
All right, well, the question he asks in verse 45 there, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Is this another way of also asking, who's going to enter into that city that we're reading about in Revelation? That's the same question. What's the answer in verse 46? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When the Lord comes back, those that are going to end up being saved are the ones that, when he comes back, what are they doing? They're serving him. And he then goes and warns about the ones who aren't, what's going to happen. All right, well, if all we're doing in our lives is serving God, if we're doing that 24/7 like we should, then at whatever time, if the Lord comes back or if he claims our life, however our time on this earth comes to its end, either by death or by the Lord's return, if all we're doing all the time is the Lord's will, then whenever it is that it's God's will for us to go, are we ready? The problem comes in if we're only serving God and doing his will some of the time. And what if he happens to come back in one of those times when we're not? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand. I can answer this myself in the affirmative. Have you ever been in a situation where you've suddenly recognized, this is not where I want to be, where I'd want to be, or what I'd want to be doing if the Lord comes back? we need to think about that. It's like, if he came right now, am I doing what, would I be going, uh-oh, I wish he'd come 30 minutes ago or an hour from now. I mean, that's not the way we want to be thinking about that, is it? That's not the right way to be. All right, well, what does 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us to do? Which, if we're doing it, this is how the Lord, if we're doing what he's going to teach us right here in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 to do, that's going to tie in with what we just saw in Matthew 24 and what we're seeing here in Revelation 22. We're going to be, if he comes back, if we die, if the Lord returns, then what's he going to find us doing? Well, if we understand and do this, we'll have no problem. Let's see, Brother Dave, can you read 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2?
Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God.
All right. So what should we be spending the rest of our time doing? Our rest of the time in the flesh, doing the will of God, the rest of it. If we do that, then how much of what of our time in the flesh, or what part of our time in the flesh will we not be doing his will? If we are doing his will the rest of it, then whenever it is that the moment that we die or the Lord comes back, what are we going to be doing then? He'll be doing his will. That's what he's going to find us doing. If that's what we're doing all the time, that's what he's going to find us doing whenever he comes. I remember some of the jobs I had, some of the more menial ones I had back in the day when I was in college and all that. And you get some of those, you have to do some of those dirty jobs. But I remember a lot of the flakes I worked with. As soon as the boss wasn't looking, I mean, it was loaf time or worse. As soon as the boss's back was turned, completely different situation than when the boss was on the scene. Well, is that the way a Christian would be? No, we don't turn it on and turn it off. As far as our service to God, we need to be doing that all the time. And so if he shows up, he's going to find us serving diligently. In fact, in our jobs, if we're doing that for the Lord's sake, we're going to be doing that heartily for him. That's what he tells us to do in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 6. we're going to be doing that in our own vocation in this life. We'll do that for the Lord's sake. So, I mean, Christians should be the best employees anywhere, because we're going to be faithful and diligent all the time, and it's not going to matter whether the boss is looking, because we know our ultimate boss, our Lord, our Master, is watching us all the time. If we're doing it for Him, we know He's always there, and that's who we're doing it for. So it shouldn't change anything about what we're doing, whether any other person's watching us or not. I mean, we shouldn't be adjusting what we do because of, I better change this up because somebody's watching me. That's not the way it should be. And we need to train our kids that way, because they don't want to be doing one thing when their parents are looking, and then if the parents turn their back, they're doing something else. If they're learning only to do what's right because their parents have to be looking, then they're not learning to serve the Lord like they should. Children should obey their parents in the Lord. So there's their motivation. If they learn that as children, grow up and keep doing that, well, that's what we should be doing with all of our time in the flesh here. Which means that if we don't, well, what's the joy of life? How many times does it say in Ecclesiastes, what's our portion that God has given us under the sun? To eat and drink, which is what we need to do for strength so we can serve the Lord, but to enjoy the good in our labor. Do we enjoy doing good? Do we enjoy serving God? Does that give us pleasure to be doing what is pleasing in the sight of God? It should. If we don't, we got a problem. And that's the point there. If we don't enjoy serving God, how much are we going to, when He says in Revelation 22:3 that heaven is where His servants are going to be serving, and that's what we're going to be doing all the time, if we really don't like that, are we really going to like heaven? And our attitude shouldn't be, well, that doesn't sound like a great place, but it beats hell. That's not the right mindset. That's not it at all. We should read that place and desire to be there, to be eager to be there, because we should be loving to serve God in this life, and that's what we get to keep doing, and forever. I mean, that should be a good thought to us, and what we're desiring to do. So we need to certainly have be trained to have a love for God and have pleasure and enjoy serving Him and doing His will. All right, we'll stop there tonight and keep on with our study in Revelation 22, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.